it is not a little thing for a pastor to yield his pulpit to another speaker. God holds him accountable for who he allows to stand here. And so that holds the speaker that much more accountable to make sure that what we share is truly of God. So I'm very grateful, Brother Lanny, for you allowing me to come in and speak. I have three testimonies that I want to share. The first one starts out like this. He screamed at God, cursing him to his face. He called him every name he could think of, every vile and vulgar name. And he was a drug addict and in a world of hell. And I promise you, he knew more profanity and more vile, vulgar names than anyone could possibly think of. There was a seething hatred that just spewed out of his mouth. He was hitchhiking to work. He had been a month without his fix, working a dead-end job. His car broke down, and now it's 2 feet of ice and snow on the ground, 35 below zero temperatures, and he's hitchhiking to work. And in all that chaos and in all that despair of circumstance, everything just snapped, and he just began to curse God, screaming obscenities at him. That young man was me. I liked his freedom, being able to move around a little bit. I had spent the better part of 8 years sticking needles in my arms. I was a meth head, crystal meth. And you don't just wake up one day and decide, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Guess I'll go to church. That just doesn't happen. If you've never been an addict or an alcoholic or never known somebody who was, you don't really understand the chaos, the mental and emotional torment that goes on inside. It is a gripping fear, absolute hell internally that has, I mean, it is so terrifying, it cannot be expressed. Can't put it into words. And I lived with that for the better part of 8 years. I carried a switchblade and a baseball bat. No, I've never stabbed anybody, but I have pulled the knife a few times. It's funny how a switchblade works. You know, you don't have to show it, wave it around like they do in the movies. Just hide it behind your back, and when it flicks open, it's like a rattlesnake. It warns people, and it'll stop them dead in their tracks. I don't care how macho man they think they are. I have used a cue stick and a baseball bat on people a couple times. And I just want you to understand, I'm not trying to exalt my old nature. I don't mean that at all. Very shameful past. One night, a friend of mine came to me and said, well, there's a man that I work with that wants to buy a quantity of your drugs, because I was selling drugs. I made more money in 4 months than I made in 4 years in the Navy. That's a literal calculation. So me and this co-worker of his got together, and we settled on a price and a date when he was going to pay me. I fronted him a big quantity. And when the day came for him to pay me, my friend brought me the money, but it was short. It wasn't the full amount. He was a manager in a brand name car dealership in San Diego, California. And I walked into that showroom floor on a Saturday night carrying a club. And I walked into his office and I threatened him. And he paid me the money and I left. You see, in the drug world, if you let somebody get over on you, if you let somebody cheat you or short you in some way, then everybody will do it. And so it is a very evil and very vicious environment. And you have to draw that line and say, no, I'm not going to let them take advantage of me. I'm not going to let them cheat me, even if I have to bash their head in. You know how much he owed me? You know what the difference was? $10. $10. I was risking prison, let alone death or injury to somebody, for $10. Tell me that's not evil. That's the devil through and through when you want to hurt somebody for $10. I took the money and left and went on about my business. A few weeks later, I got a phone call at night. A man's voice said, "Bruce Prince," and I said, "Yeah." He said, "You're hot." And he hung up. Now, he wasn't talking about how good looking he thought I was. He was talking about the police were on to me. I called my sister in Springfield, Missouri, from San Diego, and I said, "I need a place to hide." And she said, "Come on." So in the middle of the night, I loaded what I could get into my car, and I left San Diego and moved to Springfield. Now stop and think about this. I told you I made more money in 4 months than I made in 4 years, a literal calculation. And yet when I left San Diego, the heater in my car didn't work, and I had $180 to my name. Ill-gotten gain. It will crumble through our fingers like dirt. And yet, the greed, because the attraction of that money, that easy high, that quick fix, is such a drawing power. But we know there's a greater drawing power, don't we? Amen. I moved to Springfield, Missouri. And about 6 weeks later, we had this incredible blizzard that blew in. 1979, you can look it up. There was 18 to 20 inches of snow and another 6 inches of ice underneath it. And we had temperatures during the day, the wind chill was 35 below zero. And then, of course, in all of this, my car breaks down. So I'm hitchhiking to work. Well, I walked through a residential slash small business neighborhood, and I almost always got a ride. I mean, that quick. Those kinds of temperatures, you know, people weren't cold-hearted. They, you know. But on this particular day, January 8th, 1979, I'm walking to work, and nobody would stop. Car after car would go by, and I was literally begging, "Please, please, please, I'm freezing to death." I mean, I moved in from San Diego. I was dirt poor. I didn't have the kind of clothing. I bought a coat at Salvation Army, some long johns, but I had cowboy boots. Didn't have winter boots. And nobody would stop. And finally, little by little, rage began to boil, began to churn, and pretty soon it just came spewing out in vile profanities. I blamed every person I could think of in my life. It was everybody else's fault, Brother Lanny, that my circumstances were what they were. It wasn't my fault. It was my boss's fault because he didn't pay me enough money. It was my girlfriend's fault because she wasn't working. It was my parents' fault because they wouldn't help me. Even though I was 23 years old, you know, it's not like they owed me. When I ran out of people to blame, I began to blame God. And that's when I began to curse Him. And I shudder to think what could have happened. But I'm so full of excitement to share with you what did happen. As I was screaming obscenities at God, I finally turned my face toward the heavens, and I literally, physically spit into the air. Understand, make no mistake, I was spitting in God's face. They spit on Jesus many times. And then I did it too. I spit I shook my fist in his face, physically. And then I made an obscene gesture. And I told him, I don't need you. I took one more step, and just then a car pulled over. Now, we're on ice and snow, and I'm trotting up as best I could to the back of the car. And they kick open the back door. And all of a sudden, all these warning signs go off inside. Like the old Lost in Space show, the robot, you know, warning, Will Robinson, warning, warning. Don't get in. Don't get in. And I eased up to the car, and I looked in the back door there, you know, and the guy driving was as big as a mountain. Lady sitting next to him, and the guy in the back seat. Now, this is 1979. Everybody, all the men's got long hair. I mean, even school teachers and politicians had long hair. This guy's got short hair like me this morning. And he wouldn't look at me straight on. He's looking at me kind of sideways and grinning, you know. I almost waved him on. I almost didn't get in. But I was so cold. The cold overcame the fear. And I got in. And I thought, well, we're driving on ice and snow. Not going very fast. I can jump if they try anything. I thought they were homosexuals because they had soft-looking features. I literally, that's what went through my mind. Because the world that I came from, the drugs and the alcohol and the violence and the evil, everybody had mean faces, scowling all the time and hardened. These guys were soft, tender. And so I just thought they were homosexuals. I get in. I put my hand on the door handle. And the guy driving, we get through all the small talk where I'm going. And the guy driving says, well, you mind if we ask you a question? And I thought, here it comes. They're going to proposition me. And my grip turned to a white-knuckled stranglehold on that door handle. I was getting ready to bail. And he said, I don't want you to think we're a bunch of homosexuals, but do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And my heart stopped. My mouth fell open. My eyes bugged out. I knew that there was no way that they possibly knew what I was thinking, but the Holy Spirit did. There's no way that they knew what I had just been guilty of, screaming profanities at God. But instead of kicking me or condemning me, we always read John 3:16, but John 3:17 says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's a legal term. It means find fault with, to pass judgment upon, to hand down a guilty verdict. That's what condemn means. He did not come into this world to do that, but rather that through him the world might be saved. I get into this car after cursing God, and instead of condemning me, he offers me salvation. Eternal. Forever. With him. My mouth fell open. I was so stunned I couldn't even speak. All I could do is sit there, shake my head no, my mouth hanging open. And he said, well, do you want to? You know, I just shook my head. So we get to where I work. We start praying. They read verses first. They begin to read from a Gideon's New Testament. And they told me things like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they also read verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world, did not condemn the world, he loved the world, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Would not perish. We began to pray, and God revealed my heart to me. He showed it. It was like looking at a a picture. Showed me my heart. Not the Valentine's looking thing, but my real heart. And it was solid black, dead. No life to it. It wasn't beating. Nothing. And I understood that what I was looking at represented my sin nature. Not all the stuff that I was guilty of. And the difference is this. Instantly, that quick, I realized I could change the life I was living. I could quit doing that. But my heart would still be black and dead. I could become a pastor, preacher, teacher, missionary, evangelist. And it wouldn't change my heart. Just clean up the outside. That whitewashed tomb that Jesus talked about. Clean on the outside, but still dead on the inside. And I understood this, sitting in the back seat of the car. I grew up in a home. We never went to church. Never, not one time in my whole life did my family ever take us to church. But I understood this sitting in the back seat of the car. And in that fraction of an instant, I realized there's nothing I can do about this black dead heart. I'm going to hell. And for that fraction of a second, hell became real. Utter, complete blackness, total aloneness, utter hopelessness. Let me tell you something. You know, the world, they laugh at the idea of going to hell. Well, I'll be with all my friends. No, they won't. They will be utterly alone. Utter blackness, utter, complete hopelessness. And it was so overwhelming. I just began to cry, just sob, heavy, racking sobs that just shook me to the core. Because there was nothing I could do about it. I was going to hell, and I knew it, and I couldn't stop it. Just then, an arm came into this picture that I'm looking at with a cup, and he pours blood over my heart. And everywhere it touched my heart, it turned it pink. And when it was completely pink, I had a brand new heart. Forgiven, saved, born again. And I got the giggles. All of a sudden, I go from boo-hooing and blubbering to wanting to laugh. But I'm like, well, we're having church. You know, you can't laugh in church. And I'm trying to stifle that, you know. And the guy driving puts his hand on my shoulder and said, just let it go, man. Just let it go. And I threw my head back and started laughing. I mean, just bubbling over, just coming out. You know how long it's lasted? 36 years, 8.5 months. Praise God. Is that not cool? I mean, good gravy. I never did anything for 36 years except breathe. Sometimes I didn't even do that, you know. I want to read something from Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of our God's household. Hallelujah. In like Flint, I didn't earn it. There wasn't anything I could do to take it back. All that I was guilty of. For by grace are we saved through faith. That not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Grace. Unearned, undeserved mercy. Unearned, undeserved forgiveness. A child. I climbed into that car, an enemy of the cross, and climbed out a child of the King. Is that cool or what? I mean, that's like Superman stepping into the booth, you know, and he changes and he comes out wearing his cape, you know. Come out clothed in the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
There is nothing greater than that. My favorite song. Nothing but the blood.
Right.
Nothing but the blood. It's the only thing that gives me the ability to stand here and speak this morning. I'm so grateful for that opportunity. The Gideons are an international organization made up of businessmen and professional businessmen and members of churches. They're not preachers or pastors or evangelists. They're the common lay people. There's some 300,000 strong around the world, including their wives. We place Bibles in hotels and motels, prisons, jails. We place Bibles in schools, both private and public universities. Hospitals. And we do a lot of street witnessing where we just hand out Bibles one-on-one. The people who led me to Christ gave me a Gideon's New Testament. Read from it, put it in my hand. It was my first Bible that I had ever owned. And I had it for 6 months until I gave it away to a young man on a beach in Jacksonville, Florida, 6 months later. These things, they say, can reach in their lifespan 2,300 different people. There's another testimony I want to share about an Iraqi Gideon. He was driving at night carrying a trunk load of Bibles. He was on the Iranian-Iraqi border. And he knew that if he got caught with those Bibles in either country, it was a capital offense, carried a death penalty for it. We are so spoiled in this country. We are. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but we are spoiled. There are people dying and don't have the right to stand in a building and talk, give their testimony. And he knew if he got caught, that was going to happen. And yet he did it anyway. It was getting near dark, and his car started acting up, and it finally died. He gets out and he opens the hood, and he's not a mechanic, but he can't find anything wrong with it. So he closes the hood and he turns around, and he said that there was the most fierce looking man standing right there. Just, and he started getting a little nervous. And the guy said, "Do you have the books?" Well, he wasn't about to own up to having Bibles, and he said, "What books are you talking about?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't know. Everybody in the village had a vision last week that some man was going to come and bring us books." And so he said, "Yes, I have the books." And they go back to the village. They handed out these Bibles. The whole village stayed up all night reading the Bible. And by morning, every single member in that village came to Christ, got saved, gave their hearts to Jesus. Because somebody was willing to risk whatever the consequences to just carry Bibles and hand them out. Incidentally, the next morning the man went out to his car and it started without any problems. I don't want to go over. I'm not sure just... I had a video that I wanted to show. This is another testimony by a man named Ron Archer.
10 years old, and I held my mother's gun to my head, and I wanted to blow my brains out all over her wall. You must ask the question, why would a 10-year-old child want to die? 10 is a time to dream of being an astronaut, of being a soccer star, a football player, a preacher, a pastor, a doctor. But for me, life was so horrific, with so much vitriol and pain, I wanted to die. I'm the product of interracial immigrants. My grandmother was tall, white, and thin from Germany, and we called her French fry. My grandfather was a big, burly black man from Cuba, and we called him Hamburger. Hamburger met French fry and created a happy meal. And these two immigrants produced 7 McNuggets with special sauce. We would joke that we would have Wiener Schnitzel with salsa for Thanksgiving. My grandfather had to hide the fact in the 1940s in America that he was married to a Caucasian woman. But one wedding anniversary, he had a flaw. He liked to drink overproof Cuban rum. And one evening, he was inebriated. And a man saw them together and said to my grandmother, "Why would you be a nigger lover?" My grandfather, with huge arms, lost his temper and hit the man in the jaw and broke his neck. The man didn't die, but he was injured severely. He went to the worst prison convicted of the crime, Mansfield Reformatory in Ohio, locked down 23 hours a day. It hit the newspapers that my grandmother was married to this convicted felon and she lost her job. But being a German woman, she didn't complain or whine or woe is me. She began to work odd jobs, cleaning other people's houses and toilets, taking care of their children. But as she was working, she would have fainting spells, passing out doing her job. She went to the doctor and discovered that she had a tumor growing behind her left eye that was metastasizing to her brain. And the doctor said, "We have to take out a third of your face, your eye. You will be malformed and disformed and disfigured for the rest of your life. What do you do when the American dream becomes an American nightmare?" She could not work. She was sick and mutilated. My grandfather's in jail, and day by day, they lost everything that they had acquired. They lost their house. They lost their car. They lost their furniture. They lost their dignity. They lost their self-esteem, and they were living in the streets like animals. My three uncles got hooked on heroin. They belonged to a gang called the Devil's Disciple. And my entire family became atheistic. No God, no prayer, no Bible, no hope. And my mother, at age 14, was called by a pimp named Larry, who said to her, "What is school doing for you? You are sitting on a gold mine." She said, "Where?" He said, "You're sitting on it." And we call this being turned out. And little by little, she began to sell her 14-year-old body to grown men for money to survive. It's called turning tricks. And at age 16, she got pregnant. We call it having a trick baby. Two strangers meet for a business transaction, and there's a mistake. The pimp said, "You can't make any money having a baby in the oven. We have got to kill this baby." They kicked her in the stomach. They fed her alcohol. They gave her drugs. They took a hanger and stabbed the baby over and over again, but the baby would not die. The baby was born 2 months premature with no pancreas, a learning disability, a bladder too small, unable to function, a severe stutterer. We call it a trick baby. Nobody wants the baby. No hope, no future. Kill it was the word. That baby was me. I'm the lowest of the low. I come from the guttermost. I come from a hellish condition. And so when I would go to school, I couldn't talk. I stuttered so severely from the trauma. My mother had a madam who hated men. Her name was Dolores, and she was a sadist. And when she would watch me, she would take a broomstick and stick it in a place where no boy should have any object in his body. And when you are tortured like that, you learn four things: don't talk, don't trust, don't feel, and pretend nothing is happening. And by age 10, I had had enough. I wanted to die. And in my school, they put me in a boiler room with other kids who were dysfunctional like me, where we would finger paint all day long. And yet there was a teacher, thank God for her, who had a Gideon Bible. And she came to my school and she saw kids like me as her mission field. And she would give me this Gideon Bible and read to me stories of dysfunctional characters who God used. She would say to me, "Ronaldo, God uses greatly those who have been wounded very deeply. He will turn your pain into power, your wounds into wisdom." She had me read the story of Moses, who was also a stutterer. I began to understand that God did love a trick baby. Even as low as I was, there was hope for me and possibility. And when a child begins to understand the love of God and the power of His word and the possibilities, it changes everything. How can a young man keep his way clean? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I began to memorize the Bible, that Gideon Bible, reading 2,000 scriptures. And when you put that kind of word in a life, something begins to happen. My stuttering went away. I stopped wetting the bed. I stood tall. I became valedictorian, became a pastor and priest until everybody in my family got saved. Why? Because somebody placed the Gideon Bible in a woman's hand that changed a life forever. Yes, I was born a trick baby, but the trick was on the devil because of you and the power of the word of God.
Amen. Now that's worth a hand clap, isn't it? There is no greater power than Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift than His word being placed in somebody's hand, being read to them. It will change a life forever. But we can't do it alone. We do need your help. Every penny that goes to the Gideons is spent solely on Bibles. There is not one penny that is spent toward administrative cost, travel expenses, food expenses, nothing. Every red penny, and it can be documented. You can find out where your donation is going. There's two ways to donate. You can donate through a Bible card program. There's a display of cards out here in the foyer. There's some instructions there about how those work. You can donate, you can send a card to a person that you either want to remember, like a loved one, to honor them. You can send a card to somebody in recognition of what they're doing, somebody who served in the military and you're proud of them. And for every card, you get to donate money for Bibles that will be purchased in this person's name, whoever you donate, whoever you send the card. Those Bibles will be placed in hospitals or schools or jails or whatever in honor of that person that you named in your card. Or you can donate your own offering. But again, every penny goes to buying Bibles And these things change the world. You want to make an impact? You want to make a difference in somebody's life? Give them a Bible. These little New Testaments right here, you can buy your own. You can buy however many you want. They're $1.30. The regular Bible, you know, that you see like in a motel room, I think they're $5. I don't know of anything that's more honorable than giving the Word of God to somebody. It changed my life. It changed Ron Archer's life. What an incredible testimony. And yes, the trick is on the devil. A lot of times we might think, well, I can't do anything. You know, all I have is $1, $2, whatever. Well, $1 almost buys one of these. I want to say again how grateful I am, Brother Lanny, for you allowing me to speak. And I am sorry if I've gone over. I appreciate so much, congregation, your attention and your time. It means so much to us. And we are so grateful. Thank you.